We're back to Job. You know, when I've told people that Rich and I are teaching through Job, one of the most common responses that I get, and I think it's a reasonable one, is, oh, that book, that's a tough book. It's all about suffering. And when people think about the book of Job, they think about suffering. That's what it is. I mean, this poor guy, Job, is just getting hit left and right, and he's suffering. And the story of Job is the story of one good man bearing up under terrible suffering. And I guess on one level, that's correct. Job is a good man. He is suffering. But that is just kind of the umbrella for the book of Job. You know, when you really go through the book of Job, as we go through, note everything that is addressed in the book of Job, because almost every human condition, most important questions that you and I will ask in our lives are touched on in the book of Job. I mean, just quickly, the issue of our relationship to wealth or our response to poverty, those are certainly both addressed or touched on. God's sovereignty and goodness, the issues of friendship, the issues of relationship between spouses, of the loss of children, little things like how can a man be made righteous before God? All these things are touched on in the book of Job. It is the biblical equivalent of a Pandora's box. You open the lid and it's all there. The woes of the world. We ask those questions, and you know, it's good to ask those questions. It's good to say, what does the Bible say about wealth? What does the Bible say about the goodness of God? What does the Bible say about friendship? We need to look at that, but it's important that as we ask the questions, we always go back to that original source, back to Scripture. It's like what Tom spoke of in the first service. If you want to sleep for that part of it, he talked about the authority of Scripture. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because, you know, but it's the ultimate authority of Scripture. It's important that when we ask questions, we go to the right source. Through chapter 6 in Job, Job has been asking a lot of questions. The problem is Job has been going to the wrong sources. Job has attempted basically to answer those questions from two primary sources. What do you think? What are those sources? Himself. Job first turned to himself, and based on his experience and his comprehension of the world and his worldview and his definition of God, why are these things happening? What is the true character of God? So the first source Job turns to is himself. What's the problem with turning to ourselves for the answers to spiritual questions? Yeah. Limited insight, even with special revelation, if we are saying that I am the first line of defense, I am the first resource, we've got problems. What's the second source Job's looked to? His friends. And really, were his friends better or worse than Job as a source? Yeah, about the same, just irritating. His friends were probably the same, only irritating. His friends were really a reflection because, you know, it's always fun, or not fun, but interesting to remember as we go through Job that even as his friends are confronting Job, these are his friends. I mean, think about your three or four best friends in this world. And if your three or four best friends came to you and all of a sudden they're all passing judgment on you, they're all critical of you, they're all picking at you, you'd say, hey, I've got a family for that. I don't need this for my friends. So Job has looked to himself and to friends. Basically, Job is asking the right questions. He's just gone to the wrong sources. He will never find answers to the questions he's asking. And let's be honest, for those of us who have read all the way through Job, does he ever find answers to all the questions? No, but he finds a perspective. You know, as much as anything else, while there are questions answered through the book of Job, the biggest question is, who is God and what is our perspective to be based on the character of God, not based on the character of ourselves, not based on the character of our friends, not based on the circumstances of life, but what is to be our perspective, what's our worldview based on who God is? Job has been sidetracked. Through chapter 6, he's been sidetracked by Eliphaz's arguments. And Job's done a great job in rebutting Eliphaz's arguments. He's won the debate. He's won the argument. The problem is, did that answer any of Job's questions? No. Job showed that he had more insight than Eliphaz, more understanding than Eliphaz, but he never answered any of the questions. Now, in chapter 7, which is where we're at today, we're going to look at chapter 7 of Job. There is a seismic shift in focus. It is a focus away from Job, a focus away from his friends, and it's a focus on God. That is a seismic shift. It's a seismic shift in Job's life. And let me tell you something, it's a seismic shift in our lives because we tend to do the same thing as Job, especially in difficult times. When we have difficult questions, we tend to look at ourselves, we tend to listen to our friends, we have other resources, and eventually we get to God. Why is it so important that Job is now focusing on God? There's more than one reason, but what are some of the reasons that it is imperative that Job and we focus on God and to answer these questions of life? He has the answers. I mean, God has the answers. How many answers does he have? All answers. He's got the key. He's got the test key. It's like he's looking at that test key. God has all the answers. And so if we're going to get answers to the questions of life, it only makes sense that we go to the one who has the answers. He is God. Is that the only reason it's important for us and for Job to go to God, to turn our focus, to refocus? Think about this. When Job is dealing with his friends, is he dealing with people he is inferior to, superior to, or kind of equal to? Kind of equal to. That's his peer group. And so their opinions, their answers, how do they stack up in relation to Job's answers? Pretty much the same, right? I mean, you have an opinion, I have an opinion. You have an answer, I have an answer. And that's basically what Job's been doing with Eliphaz. When we focus on God, when we bring our questions to God, what's our relationship? Is that our peer? Oh, no. And if you were raising your hand, and I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands, because if anybody shows a hand, there's going to be a lightning bolt, I swear, coming right through. No. And that's just special effects, but it would be very dramatic. That's just one of the upgrades we've done to the auditorium. Yeah, fake lightning bolts. Now, we are infinitely inferior to God. And every time that we bring our questions to God, that reestablishes that. You know, the longer we go, the more distance we put between ourselves and God, the more we elevate ourselves in our own minds and really lower the bar of who God is. We always know he's superior, but you know that gap gets less and less the less focus we have on him. It's one of the reasons we pray. When we bring our questions to God, that reestablishes the gap. That reestablishes who we are. And finally, so it establishes the pecking order. But I suggest it does one other important thing in Job's life and in ours. When we take our questions to God, it introduces the element of hope. Whenever we involve God in the dialogue of our lives, we have introduced or reintroduced hope. Because where God is involved, there is always hope of a solution. And it is more than just a hope of a solution, it is a what? Guarantee of a solution. Doesn't, you know, if I had to go to the Garen, God, no. It's not always the solution we want, but it is always the best solution. So when we involve God in the dialogue of our lives, we've gone to the one source where there are answers. We've reestablished that pecking order. It is God and me. And we have introduced the element of hope. That's what's happened to Job. As we go through chapter 7, we just see the beginnings of these things. But remember, the story of Job is a story of progression, because the story of life is a progression, isn't it? Our lives are a progression. They are not one-time events. So we go to Job 7, and Job opens up. Keep in mind now, when Job goes to chapter 7, he's abandoned Eliphaz. He's off to God. Job says, "Is not man forced to labor on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired man? as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, so I am allotted months of vanity. This is Job's take on the nature of life. What is Job saying right now about the nature of life? What does life consist of? What does it consist of? Labor. What kind of labor? Hard labor. Job says that life on this earth is nothing more than a sentence of hard labor. If you've ever seen any of those old movies about chain gangs, that's hard labor. The first 2 years Cindy and I were living down here in Texas, we lived in South Texas in Brazoria County. I'm not bragging, we moved after 2 years, but Brazoria County had two industries, Dow Chemical and prisons. And the prisons had more land. But you would go by the prisons in those days, and you would see guards on horseback with guns. And you would see convicts in 100-degree weather out there in the fields, picking, planting, doing whatever they were doing out there in the fields. That's hard labor. Job is saying life on this earth consists of forced labor, hard labor. Look at this. In verse one, it says, man is what? He doesn't just labor, what is he? He's forced. It's forced hard labor. None of us would engage in hard labor if we weren't forced to. We may do so for a time, but not for a lifetime. Sometimes we'll work hard and we'll come in and say, oh boy, that was tough. But you know something? We don't just go back and do it again. It's hard labor. It's forced labor. It's forced labor. Job says that all men are like hired labor. If we're hired labor, that means we're not what? We're not what? We're not free. We're not free. We're not independent. Job says that we are forced to participate in hard labor, and that not only are we not, that we're forced, we're hired to do it. There's no independence here. He says, we work like a slave who pants for the shade. This is not a rosy picture of life, is it? And as a man, he says in the last half of two, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages. That is Job's description of life. It's a life of forced hard labor. It's a life of servitude. It's a life of suffering. It is a life where people pant for their wages. The hired man, there's always an expected payoff for labor, isn't there? Job says they pant for their wages. That's what we work for. We work for wages. Now, is Job tending sheep at this point? No, he's not. Is Job building a barn? No, he's not. So what's Job's labor? When Job looks at the labor of life and he condemns the labor of life, or not condemns, but laments the labor of life, what is Job's labor? His suffering. That is job one with Job. Job has one job. It's suffering. Job is saying that just as everyone else works and they have jobs. Remember, Job had been fabulously wealthy. He had all these servants. He knew what it was to make a servant work. Job says, my life is a life of suffering. That is it. That is it. Look at 3a. It says, or the first part of verse 3, so I am allotted months of vanity. Allotted. When we're allotted, we're doing what? What does that mean? What's that word mean? We're given? We're assigned? The old part is meted out. There's an old definition. The bottom line, Job is saying that this is what you have given me. This is all you've given me. Now, is Job saying that a taskmaster doesn't have the right to make the people who work under him slave in the hot sun all day? Does Job say you don't have the right to do that? No. Does Job say, God, you don't have the right to make me work, to make me suffer? Does Job say that? No. what does Job say? When Job is drawing this comparison between these slave drivers and God, these slave drivers who just stand over their poor slaves or hired men and make them work in the hot sun, make them pant for the shade, hoping and praying for payoff. That's one side. And Job is saying, you're just like what? What's he calling God? A slave driver. He's saying, you are as cruel and as heartless as those people. You're God. You have the right to do it. You have the right to assign me this labor of suffering. But when you do that, you're just the same as them. You're without compassion. You are a deific slave driver. How close is Job getting to that line of curse God and die? Isn't it interesting? Job won't curse God and die, but what is Job basing that on? Think about it. What's Job basing it, that comparison? Is he just making this up? He's what? His feelings. Job's looking at his life and saying, look at what you're doing in my life. And so I'm basing this charge on what you've already done. What you've already done. So the question is God a deterministic slave driver because he causes Job to suffer? Is he a deterministic slave driver? Nobody wants to say that. Is God a slave owner? Yeah, God is a slave owner. Isn't that interesting? God is a slave owner, and as a slave owner, he has the right to do what? Anything he wants. Do you think Job ever considered himself a slave of God before this point? I don't think so. I think Job considered himself to be a servant of the Most High, but there is a difference between being the servant of the Most High. God is shaping Job's perception of life because Job has had one perception, now it's totally changed. What Job is basically saying is life is futile. If this is all there is to life, my life is futile. There's a five-part series on the futility of life. Is life futile? Quickly, huh? Is life futile? No, nobody wants. Is life not futile? It is if you read Ecclesiastes 6. If you read Ecclesiastes 6, you know what Solomon says? Work hard and die. That's all we do. Work hard and die. For those of you who count our cross stitch, go home today. Count across this, work. This family works hard and dies. Put that up in your den. Wait till you have company. Oh. And when they look at you, say it's from the Bible. Let them criticize that. But is life futile? No. Read Ecclesiastes 11 and 12. Solomon says life is a gift from God that we're to enjoy to the fullest, and we're to give honor and glory to God. So. Life is not futile, but you know, that's easier to see. That's easier to see when things are going well, isn't it? What God wants Job and through Job us to see is that life is not less futile during hard times than it is during good times. As believers, we always need to remember that life has the same definition. It has the same value. It has the same worth when things are going well in your life or when you're struggling in your life. Regardless of the circumstances of our life, it has the same value. But that's so much easier to see when things are going well. I really wish we had a couple weeks to camp out here on the futility of life, but Rich and I have committed to that chapter of the week club. But that's what Job is basically asking. He goes on in verse 3. He says, the nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when will I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. Nights are worse than days. What does Job really fear? When Job goes to sleep, or when he lies down in bed at night, what is it that Job fears the most? Yeah, he fears that he won't what? That he won't wake up. Job is afraid that he won't wake up. He lays down things. Will I wake up? When will I wake up? He's afraid of dying in his sleep. You know, studies have shown that that is one of the most common fears of a child, is dying in their sleep. I don't know how many of you experienced that as a child, but that is one of the most common fears of a child, but Job is no child. What's the irony? Job is afraid that if he goes to sleep, he will die peacefully in his sleep. What's the irony? What did Job really want in chapter 6? Yeah, kill me. That was Job's first wish, was kill me. He wanted to die peacefully. At least that's what he said to God. You know, one of the first casualties of suffering is logic. Here's the real terror for Job. The terror for Job is not so much that he'll die in his sleep. It's not even so much that his suffering will continue. The real terror for Job is that there is no certainty in his life. Job has lost all certainty in his life. That is a scary life. That is a scary life. Think about it. Before Job 1 started, what were some of the things that Job could have pointed to as safety nets in his life, as certainties? What was one of the things?
His wealth.
He could have pointed to his wealth. And yeah, that might go up or down a little bit, but Job was fabulously wealthy. So even if it lost a little bit, Job could still say, I have enough to live on for the rest of my life. What else?
His wife.
The reality is, though, his wife is going through the same thing Job's going through, isn't she? I mean, she doesn't have the sackcloth and ashes, but she's lost her wealth. She's lost her children. There's limited, you know, he can't point to his wife. What else? His position. Job's lost his position. He's not important anymore. His health. That's shot. Spiritually, what would Job have pointed to as a certainty in his life?
He said,
chapter 6,
I have not denied the Holy.
Okay. His relationship with God, but is his relationship with God in Job's eyes the same, different, or less than it was in the first chapter? What do you think? Dude, Job, looking at his relationship with God, see the same relationship as he did at the beginning of the book? Not at all. Job is questioning who God is. Before the book of Job, before those circumstances began to change in the book of Job, Job had one construct of God. Job saw God kind of one-dimensionally. And he feared God, and he loved God, and he served God. But Job saw God. And that's what Satan was challenging, isn't it? He said, why shouldn't he love you? You've done great things by Job. But Job now is even looking at that relationship with God and thinking, who is this? This is not, God is not meeting his definition of who God is. God is not living up to Job's expectations. Job certainly fears God, loves God, wants to serve God, but yet that relationship is not a certainty anymore. God is gradually stripping away every element of certainty in Job's life till Job gets down to where the only thing that's certain is what? Is God. God is showing and reminding you and me through Job that in this life and really in eternity, the only certainty is God. Look at your lives. Your wealth can go in a heartbeat. Your health can desert you. Your friends can walk away. Your relationship with a spouse can fail. Only God is certain. This is a painful lesson for Job because God is not living up to his expectations. In the words of the group Kansas, everything else is what? Dust in the wind. That's right. Dust in the wind. Thank you. The bottom line is this: if we peg our confidence on anything other than God, we will always be disappointed. Ultimately, whatever we peg our confidence, whatever we view as our safety nets in our lives, whether it's our relationship with our spouse, whether it's our professions, whether it's our health, whatever it is, if that's where we peg our confidence, let me tell you something, sooner or later, we're going to be let down. Only God is a certainty. Look at verses 5 and 6. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. The days are just as bad. The days are just as bad. The night always comes. Suffering without apparent purpose will always produce dread. That's what Job has. Look at verse 7 through 10. We're going to pick it up a little bit. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Verses 7 through 10. Job wants to know that God does two things. Job wants to know that God understands what's going on and that God cares about what's going on. Does God care? That's a real issue. Before our story begins, would Job have said God cares about him? Yeah. And what would he have pointed to? If somebody said, Job, do you think God really cares about you? Job would have said, yeah. And they said, why do you think that? What would Job have said? Yeah, look. You know, health, wealth, and, you know, health, wealth, and a younger wife. I don't know. He would have said, yeah, I've got it all. I've got position. I've got money. I've got good health. I have a great relationship with God. Now what's Job going to say? Does God care? Not is God good, but does God care? What is Job questioning that now? He absolutely is questioning it based on his perception. The problem is we tend to define the character of God based on his perceived performance in our lives. And God is telling Job, and he's telling us, it's not about your perception of my performance. It's about who I am. It's about who I am. How do we know God cares about us today? How do we know God cares about us?
He sent his son to die for us.
What? He says so?
His word.
Yeah, his word. His demonstration. You know, the bottom line is, even today, can we look at the circumstances of our lives as being the true bellwether about whether God cares about us? No, it can never be circumstances. When our evaluation of God is circumstantially driven, we will always set God up for our perceived failure in our lives. Look at verses 8 through 10. Job talks about the sovereignty of God. He says, even when I die, the eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, God's eyes, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return to his house. Job confirms the sovereignty of God. But what does he say about death? Job also comments on death. What's Job saying about death? Does Job eagerly anticipate death? No. Job fears death. Why do people fear death? Why do Christians fear death? We don't fear death. Yeah, we do. I suggest we do. Why do people fear death? What is there about death that makes it so foreboding? It's final. There's a finality. Now, Here's the rub, isn't it? Here's the tension. We say there's a finality to death. Is it final? No, what's final about it? Yeah. This existence is final. But this existence is all we what? This is all we know. But we fear it because death has a certain finality. And we, even as believers, look around, we see what we have and who we are, and there is a certain level of comfort in our existence. And so he said, death is final. Why else do people fear death? It's not always painful. Of course, I say that. I say that. Having never died, but do people die quietly and peacefully? Yeah. Not everybody goes down to the grave kicking and screaming. Well, they do, but not in pain. So sometimes it's painful. Can we avoid it? No, it's unavoidable. You know, and we used to, as I've said, The Apostle Paul expected the rapture. My dad expected the rapture. Every time I think of the rapture, we used to have those watch night services on New Year's Eve. And I always think, and part of it was always, and I've told this to some of you before, but part of it was always the snack time. You know, it'd be like the 6-hour marathon from 6 o'clock till midnight on New Year's Eve. And as a child, I used to think there, thinking everyone in the world is having fun except the people in this room. It's hard to fill up 6 hours. You got the Moody Science film every year. You got the prayer and praise time. You stand up and give your testimony and pick your verse. Anyway, we would always have the meal at about 10 o'clock. And I remember one year my dad, 1961. It was New Year's Eve, 1961. And my dad had made this big banner that he put downstairs in the fellowship and said, Christ may come. No, it was in 60 because it was the banner was, Christ may come in 61. Just want to remind people that Christ could come. And my dad absolutely believed that. My dad believed every year that Christ could come. Of course, he did. For those of you who are guessing, spoiler, he didn't. He didn't. But we rode my dad like a rented mule every year after that. Coming for you in 62. Christ and me in 63. You know, out the door in 64. We'd always come up with something else. So yes, the rapture could avoid this. The rapture could avoid this. But that's not the history of the church, is it? That's not the history of the church. But it's final. It's unavoidable. And it can be a scary thing. Now, as Christians, do we fear death in its entirety or the event of death? Yeah, I think as Christians, we have those reservations about the event because what do we know about the aftermath? Yeah, the aftermath is great. It's the event that concerns us. I think even here, Job was not concerned about the aftermath. Job was concerned about the event of death. A number of you were with us a few years ago when we walked through Pilgrim's Progress. And you remember the last lesson in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress ends with Pilgrim standing at the dark river Jordan, wanting to pass over. He sees the celestial city ahead of him, and he knows that's where he belongs. That's where he wants to go. But he's terrified to cross that river. That's all that stands before him, but the river's dark and the current is rapid and he doesn't know how deep it is. And finally, he puts his foot into the river, and as soon as his foot hits the river, he's transported into the presence of God. Let me tell you something, that's death. But Job hasn't read Pilgrim's Progress. And even if he had, I'm not sure it would work. But Job is asking God these questions. He's asking God, why are you like a slave driver? Why do you fill me with the dread of death? Is it wrong to question God? No, it's not wrong to question God. If we can't question God, who can we question? If we have questions, where else are we supposed to take them? Ourselves? Our friends? No. The lesson of Job is take them to God, but when we take our questions to God, we always have to be prepared to accept what? The answer, even if there is no answer, because spiritually, some of the greatest truths come from unanswered questions. I wish we had time to go there, but think about it. Some of the greatest spiritual truths come from what we perceive to be unanswered questions, because that forces a faith and a reliance. That forces faith and reliance. We don't have time to read all the verses, but 12 through 19, Job says, am I the sea or a sea monster that you set guard over me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams. You terrify me by visions so that my soul would choose suffocation. Basically, Job is issuing his second wish. His first wish is what? Kill me. His second wish, Job is saying, I'm insignificant. I'm not a big sea monster. I'm not the sea, and yet you are constantly pounding on me. Job is basically wishing that God would pick on somebody else his own size. Pick on somebody else. Job is saying, why do you pay so much attention to me? What is so special about me that I should draw your wrath? I'm not the sea. I'm not a big sea monster. And yet you won't leave me alone. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. Do you remember when David used that analogy? back in 1 Samuel 24, Saul is chasing David through the wilderness. And David stands up at a safe distance and says, "My king, why are you after me? I'm a dog. I'm less than a dog. I'm a gnat." And he says, the point is here, I'm nothing. David is saying, I am small, I am weak, I am insignificant, and yet you pursue me. That makes you a deific what? It starts with the B and ends with the Y, and there's U-L-L in between. Yeah, it's bully. No professional musical training. I just made that up. Yeah, thanks. You get what you pay for. Job is basically saying, you're just a bully. You're picking on me. Is God picking on Job? In a way, he is. He singled Job out for this suffering. Is that picking? Ooh, when we say somebody's picking on us, what does it mean when you pick on somebody? What are some of the elements? Is it thoughtful or thoughtless? Seriously, thoughtless. It's negative. If you're picking on somebody, it depends. Boy, I think Steve is a B-U-L-L-Y. It starts with the B and ends with the Y. Boy, a little more insight than we cared to know. There's kidding around and there's picking. If somebody's really picking, it's thoughtless, it's negative, it's pointless, it's petty. Is that what God's doing with Job? No, is that what God does with any of his children? Is God sitting around saying, I wonder what can I really get at him today? Meh. No, when God deals with Job, does God have a point in it? Yes. Is it loving? Yes, Job can't see it. Is it thoughtful? Yeah, everything God does is logical, loving, and perfect. And Job asks in verse 17, what is man that you are mindful of him, or you magnify him, and that you are concerned about him? Does that ring a bell with anybody? Who else said that about a few hundred years later? David. In Psalm chapter 8, we don't have time to turn there, but in Psalm chapter 8, David is marveling that God pays any attention to him. And in Psalm chapter 8, David basically says, what is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, you're so wonderful to pay any attention to me. David sees God's attention, particular attention to David and to mankind, as absolute proof that God what? That God's loving, that God cares. Job looks at that same attention. And to Job, that particular attention means that God is what? God's a bully. It's all a matter of perspective. It's all a matter of perspective. But that's David's. You know, the reality is God's attention to us is always positive. It's always directed. It's always personal. It's always meaningful. What's scary is not God's attention. It's God's lack of attention. If God is indifferent to us, we have a real problem. We have a real problem. Because who's God indifferent to? Really, the unsaved. He is always directed to us. Finally, we look at the last two verses, 20 and 21. Job says this, and in these verses, he makes his last wish of the book. He said, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Again, there's that question. So that I am a burden to myself. Here's his third wish. Why then do you not simply pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust. You'll seek me, but I will not be. What's Job's third wish? Job wishes God would just what? Pardon him. That's all Job wants, is pardon. He said, if you're not going to leave me alone, pardon me. That's it. Or Steve Martin would say, excuse me. But Job didn't know Steve Martin any more than he knew Bunyan. Job is saying, if you are not going to leave me alone, if you're not going to kill me, why don't you just pardon me? What's amazing is the progression of Job's wishes. Remember last week when we talked about Job's first wish, we said every time there's a wish, every time Job makes a statement like this, highlight it, because Job's wishes track the progression of Job's spiritual understanding. Job has gone from kill me when he's focusing on himself and his friends, to pick on somebody else when he's focusing on God, to saying, hey, why don't you just forgive me? If this is such a big deal, why don't you simply forgive me? That is a seismic shift. Job understands that if God would forgive him, it would mean that everything God was doing to Job and had been done to Job was done in a caring and loving manner. That would be proof positive of God's love. That Job's not saying, give me back my kids, give me back my servants, give me back my camels, give me back my health. Job is saying, if God will pardon me, if you'll just forgive me, that alone will be proof that all this other stuff, even though I don't understand it, is based on your love and your forgiveness. And isn't that the whole basis of our relationship with God? It's his pardon. What Job is beginning to see is life is worth living. He's moved away from killing me. It's living, but it is only worth living under the pardon and forgiveness of God. You know, that's what makes our lives worth living, is the forgiveness and pardon of God. Eliphaz is a failure. He doesn't understand cause and effect. He has inaccurately interpreted divine retribution. Job has been trapped in the same system of divine retribution, but now Job has realized the fallacy of that system as he understands it. Job is beginning to refocus. He's at the threshold of a system that rebuts that divine retribution. Job is looking for a system where God cares and forgives because God is compassionate. Before, with divine retribution, why did God care and forgive? Because of what we did. Job is realizing that's not enough because Job had done a lot. Now Job is at the threshold of realizing there needs to be a new system, one where God's forgiveness is based on his grace, his love, and his compassion. Do we see that system today? Yeah, we call it the gospel. We call it the plan of salvation. But Job is still 4,000 years away from that. I think this demonstrates, really, the struggling of Job demonstrates for the first time in Scripture how only the gospel answers the deepest questions of life, how only the gospel especially answers the questions that we ask when we suffer. It's the ultimate proof of God's goodness in life. It's what Job demands, but he'll never see in this lifetime. Job still has a long way to go and a lot of questions to ask, but the wonderful thing is, thousands of years removed with a full scripture and special divine revelation, you and I see that. We see that this week. Think about God's love for you. Think about his proof of that love, of his care and protection for you. Marvel at that. And if there are unanswered questions in your life, especially spiritual questions, go to the correct source. Go to Scripture. See if those questions are answered. And even if you can't find a specific answer, remember there is great truth to be found in some unanswered questions. And let that grow your faith in God. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we confess that when we answer questions, we want easy answers. And there's not always easy answers. But you are the God who answers prayer. You are the God who has the answers. Lord, this week, may we turn to you as our sole authority. As we have issues in our lives, as we have questions in our lives, may we constantly come to your word. May we come to you in prayer. Lord, may we meditate on your truth. And Lord, if we don't get the answers, may the greatest answer be your character. May we find our strength and our hope in that character. And we pray this in your name. Amen.